About the Discovery Club. If you have been reading through Luke's Gospel, you have... Is that a presumptuous thought, do you think? You finished a major section, the last section. From chapter 1 to chapter 9, verse 50, is the opening ministry of Jesus. Luke has recounted for us the major question, who's Jesus? And over, miracles, messages, opportunities, confrontations, all kinds of situations, we've come to the great question when Jesus said, "Who do you say that I am?" Peter answered on behalf of the disciples, "You're the Messiah." We've heard the confirmation from the Father who said, "This is my Son. Listen to him." In chapter 9, verse 51, we are on the road. So things change at this point in our study of Luke's Gospel. We're on the road with Jesus. We are on the road to Jerusalem from this point on in Luke's Gospel. Now, I know that you're reading through Luke's Gospel. That's actually an illustration because I'm hoping you're reading through Luke's Gospel. We are on this road. We are headed to Jerusalem. It's a path that is going to be filled with instruction for these disciples, and it is filled with instruction for the Jewish leaders that are rejecting Jesus. So there's lots to learn down this road that we will travel. Lots to learn about Jesus, much of which is not understood by these who are around him. They still haven't grasped this truth. The miracles that we saw in the first part will be replaced by parables in this part. 17 of them, as a matter of fact. Luke is loaded with parables. We're going to hear the words of the Heavenly Father lived out in very practical ways. Listen to him, and we'll hear it over and over. And while we're headed to the path of redemption, Jesus is in the process of, I would say, defining and refining and teaching and training his disciples in some very intense ways. Let me say, in some intense ways with words you may not like. Don't take the edge off of Jesus' words. Listen to what he has to say. Luke's going to take us from this place here on the road as we travel toward Jerusalem, loosely chronologically, but definitely theologically, unfolding for us this powerful message of Jesus, who he is, what he has for us who follow him, and what he'll give us as we walk with him. So if you have your Bible, take it and turn with me to Luke chapter 9. We are at verse 51. We begin to set our course. Remember where we've come. We've answered the question, who is Jesus? He's the Messiah. We've turned and we're headed toward Jerusalem. Luke chapter 9, verse 51. Luke records, when the days were approaching, I like the stiff translations, when the days were being filled up. I like that because it helps me not just see days as passing. Sometimes I'm prone to think, you know, the days is just another day. It's just another day. The days aren't another day. Days are being filled up here. And it says very, very technically, for him to be received up. The word in my New American Standard is the word ascension. But this word will turn up in Acts chapter 1. It'll turn up in verse 2 and 11 and 22. Jesus is in the process of being received up. So I want us to get a feel for this journey down this road. Days are being filled up for Jesus to be received up as we move down this path. It's powerfully unfolding here. And the way of Jesus is before us, part of God's design. You got your Bible? Look at verse 52. He sent messengers ahead of him. They went and entered a village of the Samaritans to make arrangements for Jesus. Need a place to hang out. Now, if Samaritans are new to you, that's a kind of a new word. When the Assyrian Empire invaded the northern kingdom in 722 and swallowed it, basically, their foreign policy, let's say, was to bring in outside people and plant them in the places that they dominated. So they brought in foreign people and put them in with the residuals of the Jews that they didn't deport. Well, over the time, they intermarried. They began an ethnicity which the Jews that were true Jews utterly despised. So when you read in the Bible, John's Gospel mentions this, Jews did not go through Samaria. You went around Samaria. It would be like I feel about certain states that I won't mention up north where Chicago is. I don't go through that state. When I go to Michigan, I go around that state. Do you understand the feeling? Okay, it's present today, although it was here with the disciples. There's no interaction with these people. They're shunned. But the point I want us to see is Jesus didn't exclude them. He's ready to go right in there and spend the night. Talk to them, I'm sure, freely about the kingdom of God. So things are happening. Look at verse 53. But, one of the great theological terms, I hope you've learned it by now, but they said, nada, we don't want you here. They didn't receive him because he was traveling toward Jerusalem. And I think Luke is setting before us, more than ethnicity, there is this growing objection to Jesus. We saw it in the Gerasenes back when he performed a major miracle in Luke chapter 8. They didn't want anything to do with this Jesus, and I think it's beginning to unfold. Verse 54, when his disciples, James and John, saw this, they were hacked in the off position. Now, that's the other Bible that I like to read. It says here, they said, but they were hacked in the off position. They were hacked off because they wouldn't let Jesus in to Samaria. So they said, Lord, you want us to command fire to come down from heaven and smoke them? I love the New American Standard version. Yeah, they're going to do them in. James and John think divine judgment is due. Why? You rejected Jesus. Some of the so-called political folks of today with the religious flavor are not far from this. Because Jesus is rejected, we're going to burn them. We're going to attack them. We want to do them in. Let me suggest, let's track with the text. You may get a different way from Jesus. Now, I would suggest that James and John, I'll give them some slack. They're probably remembering their ministry with Jesus, who sent them out, and he told them to shake the dust off their feet when they were rejected and to move on to another city. Why? Because there are consequences if you reject the message of Jesus. Don't pass on that. And I suspect they had that in their head and in their heart, and so he wants to smoke them. Verse 55. But he turned and rebuked them. And before we consider his response, a number of English translations, including this one, put in brackets a section of text that is probably not part of the earliest text. If you have an English Standard Version this morning in their English translation, they just dropped the whole section, so you won't even see it. I would suggest it's probably old, probably not original, has to do with some insights that I would suggest were later added to this. So we're going to drop our eyes on down to the bottom of verse 56, where it says again, he turned, rebuked them, and they went on to another village. For rejection, this situation here, we need to see it doesn't compromise God's purpose. He just moves on. In fact, the coming crucifixion will be rejection at unbelievable levels, and yet it's met with resurrection For this is how God operates. He doesn't send a ball of fire down on those who oppose him. Let's return, though, to Jesus' very decisive action here. Look at, again at 55. He turned and rebuked them. The construction is stiff. It's strong. It's not a matter of discussion. This is a directive. Stop it. No more. The end. Cease and desist, whatever your phrase would be. Stop this kind of action of wanting to judge and put fire upon your enemies. One has looked at occasionally, says, well, we shouldn't make judgments as God's people. Well, let me suggest that's a misunderstanding of the text. We make judgments all the time. My shirt's blue. You got any other colors? You made a judgment this morning, did you not? You wore that one. Right. We make judgments all the time about what we eat, where we go, what we do, what we don't do. Our lives are filled with judgments. It's one thing to make judgments about your decisions in life. It's another thing to make judgments about how God handles life. We're prone to step into that territory and tell God what he ought to do. Be careful with that track. These disciples are close. And since we surface this little word judgment here at this place in our text, and specifically God's judgment, let's take just a second and think about how God judges. For it will turn up as Jesus makes judgment. Far too many misunderstand this word judgment. They think, unfortunately, in my opinion, of God as a cosmic ogre, and he just zaps those who disagree with him. And then we add a little footnote, he might zap me too. And we begin to think of judgment incorrectly. Let's think of a judgment a little differently. Judgment is an act of God. This act of God is his response to a violation of his holy and righteous instruction. God gives holy and righteous instruction. And when that is violated, God comes and judges. I want you to think about judgment differently for just a moment. Every judgment of God will take you to who he is. If you understand the judgment of God, it will take you to who he is because he's holy and righteous. That's why he brought judgment. Don't look at the judgment and say, oh, God, he's smoked them again. No, 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 no. They have violated the holiness and righteousness and purposes of God. This is where it takes us. Judgment of God is never vindictive. It's never capricious. I look at the text. It's never unfounded. It is always, always, always for violation of his purposes. And we know from the Word of God that everything God does is for his highest glory and the greatest good, including judgment. It's a term we tend, though, to wrinkle with. In fact, let me suggest another thought for you, that only where there is judgment will you find blessing, because it drives us back to the holiness and righteousness of God. It's the grace of God unfolding. It's God's purposes, and when we forsake his judgment, reject his judgment, resist his judgment, we forsake his blessing and move in a different direction. God's judgments are as varied as the forms of rebellion. We don't have time, but if your mental picture can kind of take you back to Genesis 11, there's a judgment at a tower called Babel. In that particular judgment, God judged nations. The entire nations were redistributed because of the judgment of God. So I want you to think, God's judgments can be massive in their power, and they can also be very particular. He can not only move the course of nations, he can move the course of people and bring them in line with his purposes. God's judgment was against rebellious nations who would not listen to God's word, moved away. God brought judgment in Genesis 18 and 19 upon a couple cities down on the plain. We know them probably more familiar with the Sodom and Gomorrah names. God brought judgment on them. The entire cities were taken out, destroyed, because of God's judgment. I want you to think, well, how could God sweep through entire cities and enjoy and just destroy entire cities in his judgment? Is it really this way? Well, many times when people read the text of, say, Genesis 18 and 19, they begin to think that somehow that God of the Hebrew scripture is different than the God of the Greek scripture. You've been down that path? That old God is not like this new God. The Word of God says there's one God, and he never changes, and he's always the same. So we can't write that off when God moves in that way. Yet we struggle. Do you not struggle a little bit with that? Do you know you're in good company? Do you know Abraham struggled? You got a Bible? Let's go back to Genesis. Get your Bible. Make your way back to chapter 18 and verse 25. Here's Abraham, who has been in covenant with God. Roll that for a couple thoughts. I've had God direct me. I've been in a place where there's been a fire and God executed a covenant with me. 15, 17, 12. Holy schmoly. Here he is, 18, verse 25. Got your Bible? He's wrestling with God's judgment, or if you're from Oklahoma, you're wrestling. So it depends on where you are, which way you take this. He says, far be it from you to do such a thing, to slay the righteous with the wicked, so that the righteous and the wicked are treated alike. Far be it from you. Shall not the judge of all the earth deal justly? So how do we answer Abraham when we can't understand? We look at this text. The answer to the question is found in the very nature of God, not in the particulars. Even when we can't understand, we know from the scripture that God is just, God is righteous, he is holy, he never contradicts his nature, ever. When I can't understand what's going on, God does understand what's going on in this situation. And in his wisdom, in his goodness to bring about his blessing, beyond my capacity to grasp, God has acted in this place to bring about his glory and unfold his purposes and his design. Our human viewpoint, whether we read Genesis 18 and 19 or think about things in our own life, often struggles to find exactly what God's word has for us. But we can answer this question, shall not the judge of all the earth deal justly? The answer is yes. Even when it's not clear to me, the answer is yes. Why? Because it's the nature of God. It's worth remembering that when Jesus reaches Jerusalem, that's where we started. You thought I got off track, didn't you? You thought I just wandered in the bush, didn't you? When Jesus reaches Jerusalem, there is rejection that is of the greatest level. Such a rejection that they will kill him outright, publicly, brutally, just intensely. And as we look at this, when he faces this rejection that is coming ahead on this road that we traveled, I want you to understand what Jesus does in the face of that. He ministered to them. He did not call down fire. I want us to begin to grasp that God brings judgment, but it's not our place to bring it in the purposes of God. I picked this shirt, you picked that shirt. Do you know how you're going to go home? What road you'll drive? Yeah, so do I. I made a judgment about how I will go home. But I don't make a judgment about how God deals. With nails in his hands, hanging from a cross, we will read that Jesus prays for those that hung him there. When we get to Acts, we'll find Stephen, who's stoned because he's proclaiming Jesus, and he doesn't call for fire from heaven. He calls for the glory of God to be seen and forgiveness in the lives of these who attack him. Following this resurrection road, we don't find ourselves calling down fire. That's not our path as we travel this. We don't beat up on people. We don't mistreat people. We don't attack people. Why? Because understanding God's agenda for this age, God's agenda for this age is ministry and compassion. God's agenda for this age is proclamation and care. Did you pick up on Hope of a Life? It's this. This is where we are as followers of this Jesus. Let me suggest to you there are far too many angry Christians and far too few ministering disciples. There's a difference. Discipleship, following Jesus, will face rejection. It's going to be personal. It's going to be powerful. I would add a third P, it is virtually perpetual at every turn. This is the path of a disciple. But as we begin to walk this text, see this road unfold, we are proclaiming grace and not flinging fire. This is our call on this journey. Discipleship is about serving Jesus. It's about serving Jesus on a full-time basis. No part-time, no half-baked, no if it fits. We're on the road to Jerusalem. Jesus has three key things. Three, got them? Uno, dos, tres. Three key things for disciples in our text who have begun by misjudging. So, got your Bible? We're headed to verse 57 if you want to make your way there. Jesus' words in this text combat what I'll call the danger of diluted discipleship. It becomes watered down, wishy-washy, name-only discipleship. Let me add a note for disciples, whether you be a present disciple or a prospective disciple, or maybe as you look at this text, you're even a pretending disciple. Jesus has some words for you in this text. He has some direction for you. Don't take the edge off of Jesus' words as he speaks to us. These are some radical claims for those who follow. Be ready. You have your Bible? Let's go to Luke chapter 9 and verse 57. As they were going along the road, someone said to him, "I'll follow you wherever you go." Isn't that a great line? Don't you just love that? "I'll follow you wherever you go." I had the privilege, I date myself, in 1968 to be in St. Louis, Missouri at a sales conference. And the speaker for our sales conference couldn't make it, so they sent in that day a film. It was Vince Lombardi, who was the speaker at our sales conference for the company that I work for. He spoke for 30, 45 minutes. If that man had said, "Get up and follow me," I would have walked out of there following him. Vince Lombardi was a motivator of your heart. So is Jesus, even more so. So this person's listened. "Wherever you go, I'll follow you." But Jesus has an answer that comes back to him that I'm going to make a supposition as I read Jesus' answer. this guy's really saying, or this gal is really saying, it doesn't tell us, I'll follow you as long as I have reasonable square footage in a house. And I don't have to drive a car that is really too old, and I really don't want to sweat a lot or eat monkey meat. Or, and you begin to fill in the blank, because I've got games I want to see, and I want goodies in my life, and I want the gratuities of the world. But I'll follow you wherever you go as long as that isn't crowded. Let me tell you about a brother who's now with Jesus. At that time, he was director of alumni relations at Dallas. Dallas Seminary graduates numerous men every year, as so do many other fine seminaries around this country. If you look at the alumni directory, they always code them, and they kind of tell you where guys have gone to be. But lots of them are blank. Now, I'm not saying they're in sin. You didn't hear me say that. But they somehow came and took 126 graduate hours. That's enough to get a master's and a PhD in any university for just a master's at Dallas. And then didn't go anywhere with it. And it kind of, I asked Bob one day over coffee. You knew that it was over coffee. I mean, what else do? You drink coffee. I said, Bob, how many grads are really involved in serious ministry? Answer, all who want to be. I'll follow you wherever you want to go as long as I've got X square footage and I don't have to drive a car or give up my goodies. I'll follow you. Jesus said to him, Luke chapter 9, verse 58, the foxes have holes, birds of the air have nests. Son of man has nowhere to lay his head. Let me ask this morning, as you hear God's word, what qualifiers am I putting upon Jesus and serving him? Think on that as you hear Jesus speak. This reminds me of a qualifier I live with all the time personally. Let me share that also. You know, I like to get out and go places and photograph. You've heard stories, maybe seen a photograph. My wife likes to go with me. Wonderful woman. Love her to death. She has a qualifier. We go down until we hit linoleum and single-ply tissue, and we do not go below linoleum and single-ply tissue. That's the qualifier. We don't camp. You got the picture? She go anywhere I want to go. I'll go with you anywhere as long as you don't go below linoleum and single-ply tissue. I can live with that qualifier. But this is different. This is the Savior. This is the Savior. And we put limitations on him about what we're willing to deal with. Jesus' reply here about foxes having holes, birds of the air having nests, is not about us being homeless. Don't read it that way. In fact, it is the exact 180 degrees opposite of that. The disciple of Jesus, who understands who Jesus, knows where your home is, and that's where you're headed. And it's not at an address on this planet. You understand that? That's why I follow Jesus. I'm not worried about that. I follow this Savior. It's when you're a disciple of Jesus that this unfolds. Your residence has been redefined. Your residence has been relocated. This is a follower of Jesus, not someone who's fitted him in the fun of life. Jesus said to him, Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head, because the Son of Man is on a direction to a different place than some address in Jerusalem. You get a picture of discipleship. I like Peter. His first letter opens with an address to chosen aliens. If that is not a combination of words, chosen of God and aliens. Chosen aliens? Do you realize for a disciple of Jesus, every foreign land is a home, and every home is a foreign land? I want you, when you go nestle into bed tonight, to run through your head, I am in a foreign land, in a foreign place, for just a fragment of time. I have a different destination following this Jesus. This is not home. It's just where I hang my hat today. I'm on a different road. See, following Jesus is not about accompanying Jesus. If you've been accompanying Jesus in life, stop. Following Jesus is being like a Jesus, headed to where he's headed, walking the way he walks. This is the call of disciples. Get your Bible? Don't take the edge off these words. And if you don't feel them a little bit, work on that ear, because you're not listening to the Savior. Look at verse 59. He said to another, "Follow me." He said back, "Lord, permit me to first go and bury my father." Jesus said to him, "Allow the dead to bury their own dead, but as for you, go and proclaim everywhere the kingdom of God." Well, you know, straight up, the dead people don't bury dead people, except in some of those funky movies that they show. So you know that this is an illustrative issue, but it stresses the delays that we use with Jesus. Delays of all kind. Now, the statement of Jesus, be sure you read it, is not being insensitive. It's about understanding that there are greater demands when you walk with this Savior. There are greater responsibilities. There's a greater relationship than that which you've seen in anywhere else in life. I'm of an opinion. You know, I'm full of opinions. You don't have to agree with any of them. You do have to agree with the Word of God, as far as I'm concerned, but you don't have to agree with my opinions. But I'm of the opinion that we have massively undersold Jesus. We have massively undersold Jesus as a get-out-of-hell card. We have been bombarded with this Jesus mantra of get saved, and that's where we stopped. I don't see that in the Word of God. I don't see that in the text. I see come to faith in Jesus because ahead of you is something so glorious, so great, so grand, with a king so magnificent, there's no other way to go in life. Follow me. That's what I see in the Bible. Not get saved and coast for Christ here to the end. I think we've undersold Jesus in our culture. We've bombed him with get saved and never went further. Take him to the Bible in this passage. Listen to what Jesus said to this person. "You go and proclaim everywhere the kingdom of God." Wow, as my disciple. This isn't a statement about detachment either. The reason you're involved in business is so you can proclaim the kingdom of God. The reason you have social connections is so you can proclaim the kingdom of God. The reason you live is so you can proclaim the kingdom of God. This is the heart of a disciple. I couldn't help but, as I was studying this passage, to think of a fellow I knew in Dallas who would only buy a house on a cul-de-sac, no streets. "I want to live on a cul-de-sac because I face my neighbors and I can interact with them more openly and share Christ with them and touch their lives." He wouldn't live on a street. He only bought a house on a cul-de-sac. I'm persuaded he understood this. Why? Because the kingdom of God sets priorities of life. This is where you pursue. The text says all things have passed away. Look, it says, new things have come. And it's not just salvation by grace. It's a whole new life headed to this glory. Got your Bible? Third thing, verse 61. Another also said, I follow you. Lord, he said, I like that. He recognized who Jesus is, I think. But first permit me to say a goodbye to those at home. Now that has to be reasonable, does it not? I mean, let me say goodbye and I'll follow you, Lord. How innocuous is that? When you're leaving your house and you have family and friends and in-laws and outlaws, don't you always take time to say goodbye? Anything abnormal about that? No. In fact, if you didn't do that, it is abnormal. You need to say goodbye. But, great theological term, but if you were leaving the house and you looked across the street and the house across the street was on fire, would you take time to say goodbye? I don't think so. Something more important than the casualness of life has come along. The house across the street is burning. I've got to react to that. And I look at this text. Something far more important is present. What is it? The kingdom of God is being proclaimed. We file that way back in the back. Because I'll say again, we just heard, get saved, and basically I do whatever I want to do. Big mistake. Listen to Jesus. Something far more. Let me suggest, you cannot do two things at once. Hear me carefully, you type A's. I speak to myself. Stop multitasking. There is only one task in life, and it is following the Savior. It is the task, not a task. I commit my life to it. It's more important than the casual things of life. In fact, I will set aside the normal things of life to accomplish this purpose. We'll forego them. The house across the street is on fire. Or maybe, as the Bible says, the kingdom of God is coming and the Spirit is raging today to bring that about. But we've dulled that so much because we're comfortable in Christ. I mean, I don't want to eat monkeys. I don't want to move to that little dinky, you know, where it drips. I don't want to live there. And began to play with our discipleship. Jesus has a warning. You got your Bible? Verse 62. Here's what he said to this woman. No one after putting his hand to the plow and looking back is fit for the kingdom of God. Woo! Do you remember Israel who came out of Egypt and looked back to Egypt and ended up forsaking what God had for them? In fact, that whole generation died. Letter of Hebrews, if you want some afternoon reading, is written to a people who've come into faith with Christ and now are getting some opposition, and they want to go back to the old, what they think are comfortable, stable, congenial ways of life. And the writer of Hebrews says, no, Jesus is better. That's the summation of Hebrews. Jesus is way better. Don't go back. Don't go back to the old lifestyle. Too many people place faith in Jesus because we undersell Jesus, and they turn back to the worldly gain and the worldly glory and all the worldly goodies, and we think that's what it's about. And so I can have a fulfilled life. Oh, I won't go down that path. I want to have a faithful life as a follower of this Savior. Jesus says, you can't plow for the kingdom. Do you not? Some of you city slickers have no idea what that means. When you plow, you look down the furrow so you can keep the furrow straight, and so when you hit a rock, you can get back on course. Because you know where you're headed with that plow. You're not looking around. You're not multitasking and trying to take care of things over here and just kind of casually driving this plow. When you plow, don't look away, because it is not only a distraction, it will bring destruction. It will rob you from what God wants you to do. If I were to use James's words, he said there's no room for double-minded disciples. Can't do that. You be single-minded in your serving the Savior. These comments bring lots of clarity. One writer well stated, following Jesus is not like working a second job. It's everything. Everything. Period. Our perspective changes. Our priorities change. Our path changes. We're on a different road as we travel with this kingdom. And if you've aligned yourself as a disciple, you have set yourself apart from worldly draw. You've separated from this world. I don't mean you moved to Montana with a chicken and a cow and a gun. I did not say that. But you've separated from the world as the things that feed you. You have sold your life out to Jesus Christ, and you follow Him. And you are steadfast in that following. This is the call of a disciple. Distance from this world. Devotion to this Savior. And a direction that never deviates behind Christ. This is the call of disciples. There's going to come times as a disciple that you will be shunned and you will be rebuked. In fact, you will be treated ugly. There will be times as a disciple that you will get separated from others because of this faith. You will be tempted, you will be tricked, you will be taunted because you follow this faith. But you don't relent. Why? The Savior you follow doesn't relent. He loves people all the way to the cross and dies for them. He ministers to them at every turn. He lives with integrity. He gives with every facet of his being for the good of others. And he forgives people. Because the love of Jesus that's given us is greater than anything in this world. If I were to ask you the question that they put to Pete, who do you say that he is? Be careful what you say. You're the Messiah. What happened if a cloud just eased down here and the lights just disappeared and it got real dark and you hear a voice say, that's my son. Listen to him. Where would you be today? This is the call of discipleship. This is the path. Let me run a question by you. Are you ready for this road? This is the road. It's headed now to Jerusalem. Kent Hughes, in his commentary on Luke, tells about a guy named William Borden, who was the heir of the Borden Foundation, Borden Fortune. In 1904 and 5, at 18 years old, this kid of great affluence traveled the entire world. What a thought. Can you imagine? Went around the world. Came back and went to Princeton. and became completely graduated full, did a Yale study before that, outstanding passage, came out of that and committed his life to reaching Muslims in China for the Savior. Wow. He gave away in his early 20s $500,000, which in today's dollars is about $20 million. At age 23, he's sitting on the board of Moody Bible Institute. He's serious. In 1913, Hughes writes, in his 26th year, he headed to Egypt, to Cairo, to reach people there. It was the final year of his life because he caught cerebral meningitis in Cairo and died that year. As he lay dying, he scratched this note. No reserve, no retreat, no regrets. That's Luke chapter 9. Are you ready for the road? Let me tell you, Jesus is ready for you. He has grace for wherever you are, however you've stumbled, however you've deviated, he has grace for you, and he loves you and wants to bring you with him as his follower. Isn't that wonderful? Follow me. He didn't say, clean up your act and follow me. He didn't say, go to Princeton Seminary and follow me. He says, follow me wherever you are. Whatever's happened in your life, wherever you've been, I don't care what has happened in your life. Follow me, he says. Follow me. Why? Because the kingdom of God is coming. We have a focus that transcends all this other stuff in life. Let me take you there. I'll ask you a second time. Are you ready for the road? Let me affirm one more time. Jesus is ready for you. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for both words that penetrate and a Savior that touches us so deeply that he cares for us and calls us. Broken people, hurting people, dysfunctional people, frustrated people, tired people, beleaguered people, to follow him. Help us, Father, to put down the things that seem to pull us in so many ways that vacuum both our heart and our substance. Help us to follow Jesus. Give us a freshness of your word and the stirring of your spirit in our heart that we hear the Savior speak. Come after me, and I'll make you fishers of men, for the kingdom of God is coming. Father, we love you. Thank you immensely for the grace that is far beyond anything we ever deserved. Touch us this day. Transform us this day. Teach us this day to follow Jesus. We pray in his name. Amen.